John chapter 19, we're going through the events of the crucifixion of Jesus. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Jesus, come and teach us today. We'd like to hear from you. We'd like to experience something of this story that has become so common to us that it almost fails to touch our hearts. And yet it is one of the most heartrending stories that's ever been on planet Earth. Would you come and awaken us to the reality of who you are and what you've done for us, we pray in your name. Amen. I printed out for you today 2 pages of tiny type, which is a harmony of all 4 Gospels on the crucifixion. We've actually covered in our story the first page, but we'll review it quickly. And just, it's kind of fun to get all the pieces together and see all the different little segments of the story that happened on that day. They led Jesus away to crucify him, up in the top section. They commandeered Simon of Cyrene, father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry the cross. A guy just minding his own business, coming in from a walk in the country, and he gets commandeered to carry the cross. As Jesus is following his cross now up to his death, the worst death ever invented by human beings to torture each other. The women were mourning, the second section there, and weeping, and Jesus turns to them and says, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. If this is how they act when things are fine, what do you think they're going to happen when there's a drought? If this is what they, how they act when the wood is green, healthy, what'll they act like when it's tough?" And he was looking forward to 40 years in the future when many of those same people, their children, would be caught in the siege of Jerusalem, which became so terrible that people were eating each other in the famine. And over 1 million died when that city was destroyed in AD 70, many of these women's children. The third section there were 2 others brought along with Jesus to be put to death. Probably the cross that Jesus was nailed to was made for Barabbas. Probably this was Barabbas and 2 of his counter-revolutionary robber murderer friends. And instead Barabbas was free. The 2 others are taken. They go to the place called the Skull, a place of execution. They offer Jesus some sour wine to drink, but he refuses. And we talked about that. This is not just somebody dying for somebody else on Calvary. This is the battle for the universe. This is the critical moment of the universe. Satan lost the battle in heaven and was thrown out. We lost the battle in the Garden of Eden when we turned the world over through eating the fruit of the tree to the enemy, and we bought the line that God was holding out on us. God showed up to those who had just rejected him and told him to go away and said, "No, I'm going to fight this thing through for you until we win it all back. I'm going to keep the war going for generations until one of your offspring, Eve, will refight this battle and crush that serpent's head." This is that battle. And Jesus, though an act of kindness in the midst of this horrendous torture, was to offer a little anesthetic wine. Jesus refused it. He had to be, it's just not a really good idea if you're going into the biggest battle of the war to have your soldiers get drunk, right? It's just not the time to be inebriated. It may be when you want to be, because of the pressure, but you need to be running on all 8 cylinders. And Jesus refuses. And so they nail him to the cross. And the 2 robbers were crucified on each side. By the way, in this harmony where you see the text in a little box, an extra little box there, like in Matthew and Mark on that third section, that means I've moved verses in those Gospels slightly out of order to match the order of a different gospel. Some of these stories are kind of given in a different order. When we try to put it all together, I've had to do a little moving around of things, so I try to make that clear. The two are crucified with Jesus, one on the right, one on the left, fulfilling the scripture, he was numbered with the transgressors. And I'm sure while those two other robbers were cursing and swearing as the nails were driven through their wrists, Jesus is heard saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." These Roman soldiers just thought they were doing it another rebellious Jew. They didn't know what they were doing. Now, I think the Pharisees had a better idea what they were doing, but they still didn't know what they were doing, right? You ever discover that? Times when you knew exactly what you were doing, you didn't know what you were doing? And sitting down, the people kept watch, stood around looking on. Fourth section. Pilate gets the last laugh. He puts a big sign on the top of the cross. This crucifixion took place where they did all crucifixions. Crucifixions were meant to be deterrents. If you act out, this will happen to you, so behave yourself. So they always did it in a public place by a public highway where everybody would see it. And they put a big sign up in three languages: Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Anybody who has any idea of becoming a king as opposed to Caesar, this is what will happen to you. Now the Pharisees were a little irked by that. They went to Pilate and said, this is in the John section over on the right, "Don't write 'the King of the Jews,' but he said, 'I'm the King of the Jews.'" Which, if you'll study your Gospels from one end to the other, Jesus never called himself the King of the Jews. He never said that. Pilate was tired of being manipulated by these pompous empty suits, and he simply said, "What I have written, I have written." Out of here. The next section talks about how then the soldiers around the cross divided Jesus' garments. I can't imagine what those garments were worth. Soaked in blood. But they, and you know, as we mentioned before, in all the pictures of the crucifixion, there's always a strategic loincloth for the sake of the children, right? They crucified people naked. It was called humiliation and pain. So the loincloth ripped into four pieces. Probably the undershirt, the shirt that was worn under the outer tunic, probably just a kind of a long robe, ripped into four pieces. But when they came to the outer tunic, it was woven in one piece with a hole for the head. And they said, "Oh, let's not tear that up. Let's cast lots. Let's throw the dice." Fulfilling the prophecies that we saw in Psalm 22. We looked at that last time. The bottom section on that page. "Those who passed by blasphemed, wagged their heads, saying, 'Aha! You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" Notice the people passing by, they threw their taunts directly at Jesus. "Hey, you. You who said you could destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, you should be able to free yourself from this. Come on, show your stuff." The chief priests mocked, along with the scribes and the elders, and they said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let him save himself if he's the Messiah, the chosen of God. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. He trusted God. Let him deliver him if he will have him. For he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" I want you to notice the Pharisees didn't taunt Jesus directly. They talked to others about him. I mean, They didn't look up and say, you saved others, save yourself. They said, hey, he saved others. Why didn't he save himself? I don't know if there's anything really big here. But it's very interesting that the Pharisees did not have the guts to taunt him to his face. They did what most of us do. They talk to others about what's going on. Isn't that right? When we're weak, when we're cowards, which most bullies are, we tear you down by tearing you down to somebody else. Isn't that right? The most cowardly thing you can do is talk to somebody else about somebody else. It means you don't have the guts to face it head on and deal with it. Jesus says, if you got a problem, go talk to the person you got the problem with. Don't talk to anybody else. Because your goal is not to win the argument, your goal is to win the person, Matthew 18. God is all about relationships, bringing relationships back together. These guys are all about tearing down relationships, and the best way to tear down relationships is to hit somebody through somebody else. Because now you're not only tearing down your relationship with them, but somebody else's. It's a real wrecking ball. That's what these Pharisees were. I just thought it was interesting that they speak in the third person. He saved others. If he's the king of the Jews, let him come down from the cross and we'll believe. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him. Oh, there's an interesting one. That is a virtual quote from Psalm 22. We looked at that last time, but I want you to see it again. Psalm chapter 22. Go there for a minute. This is considered to be a messianic psalm. Notice it starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is the Hebrew form of Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which we'll see Jesus saying in a few minutes. Now this is actually David crying out. David's the one who's feeling forsaken here, but David becomes a type of Christ. Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out day by day, but you don't answer, and by night, and I'm not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted you and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who seek me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusted in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him if he delights in him. Now look back on your harmony there in the Matthew column down near the bottom. Verse 43, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. Do you see the parallel? Now, I really don't think these Pharisees, who knew their Old Testament back and forward, they virtually memorized it. I don't think they said, oh, let's quote Psalm 22 here. It's interesting how they simply, out of their own malice, end up fulfilling prophecy. It's amazing. It's amazing. The other aspects of this prophecy are in verse 16, so we'll point them out right now again. Dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men have encircled me, and they have pierced my hands and my feet. And then in verse 18, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So this psalm just has all kinds of messianic overtones to it. And here, the bottom section on your harmony, the Pharisees are mocking Jesus to the others standing around, and they end up fulfilling another prophecy. The soldiers also mocked him, offering him sour wine, saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. It sounded like the entire multitude was of one accord. Now we know that standing there also were some of the women that had cared for Jesus during his life, and at least one of his disciples, in fact only one it appears, and that was John. We'll see that part of the story in a minute. But the whole, you know, if you have a stadium full of people rooting for one team, and you got this little, a few scattered flock from the other team rooting for them, it really doesn't sound like anything except everybody's for the one team, right? And it appears that everything is against Jesus. Have you been in that position ever where it seems like everyone around you has turned on you? You are alone. That's a horrible place to be. But when Luke gathered up the stories, turn your harmony over to the back page. When Luke gathered up the stories, something that John and Matthew and Mark missed, evidently somebody who was around the cross, I would guess probably one of those women, because women tend to listen more than men do. Right? You women agree with that? You men agree with that? You better. Somebody, when Luke was pulling the stories together, said, but in the middle of all that chaos, what most of the people missed was what one of those criminals did. One of them, who was hanged with Jesus, was blaspheming, "If you're the Messiah, save yourself and us." He joined in the taunts. But the other, answering, rebuked him. Now he had to do it fairly loud, right? Because they're hung on three crosses and Jesus is very clearly in the middle. So they have to be 15, 20 feet apart. And the other one gets after and says, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation?" Most of the time when people are about to die, they get religion. Have you noticed that? I see it all the time. Somebody's health breaks, they suddenly get interested in God. Right? You go in for a biopsy, the 3 days between the biopsy and the results, people get very religious. Too often when the results come in negative, they lose their religion. Right? It's back to like, didn't have to worry about that. I'm not going to die yet. It's often only when we're facing death that we think about life. That's why Solomon, Ecclesiastes 7, if you've been to any funerals or memorial services I've done, I always, virtually always use this verse. Solomon says, "It's better to go to a funeral than a party." Huh? Yeah, it's better to go to a funeral than a party. Why? Because that is the end of all men. You're next. And the living will take it to heart. It's only when we're staring death in the face, either someone else has died or our own mortality has been thrust upon us through some circumstance, that we tend to stop and say, "Wait a minute, I am not going to live forever. What is life all about? What does it mean to be alive now? Is there more than this? And should I be getting ready for something or just eat, drink, and be merry? Because when I die, I'm dead." The world wants to think that when you die, you're simply dead. I like C.S. Lewis's concept that the fact that we always long for something more than what this life can give, even in its best. Have you noticed that? Even when this life is at its best, it's like it's only a taste of what we really desire. C.S. Lewis says the only explanation for that is we must have been made for something more. I like that. And here hanging on these crosses in utter agony and pain, the one says to the other, that you're now that you're facing death, are you still not going to take God into consideration? We indeed justly have received this condemnation. We receive the due reward for our deeds. What is he doing? Whether he knows it or not, he is confessing. Isn't that right? That's what confession is. Instead of saying, God, why are you persecuting me? How come you're allowing this to happen? Admit, we deserve more than we're getting. We're receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. I believe for anybody who was willing to be honest with themselves, as this thief and as later the centurion, there was something unmistakably different about Jesus than anybody else they'd ever seen crucified. Attitude, demeanor, heart. It just comes out. The Bible says if you confess your sin, God is faithful, guarantees, and just, he has all the legal rights to do it, to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. God says, if you'll confess. Now, do you have to bring up and individually confess every last thing you've ever done, thought, or said wrong? I've heard that. That would equal righteousness by memory. You don't have a clue half the stuff you've done. Right? And we forget. Boy, do we forget. We have good forgetters, especially of things we don't want to remember. There's some things we can learn from this thief on the cross. Number one, it's not a smart idea to wait till the last gasp to accept the Lord. You may not have a chance. The truck may be hitting you too fast. But also, the longer you go through life saying no, the less likely it is for you to say yes. Just like the thief that's blaspheming. He has set his course. And like I suggested a few weeks ago, we will end up where we're headed. Very few people do what this other thief did. Very few people do that U-turn at the last second. That's dangerous business. The other thing is, why would you want to wait until the very end of life to accept life? Because sin is not living, sin is dying. It has a little thrill and a kick in the backside every time. It never really satisfies, which means it turns into addiction. You have to have more and more and more. It's false, it's fake, it's posing. Jesus says, I've come to give you life. Solomon says, don't wait until you're old and the eyes aren't working and the teeth aren't working anymore and the taste isn't there and you hardly can waddle around, hobble around to accept the Lord. Remember your God in your youth. Why? So you can live life, because that is living. Sin is not living, sin is dying. It takes us a while to figure that out, but it's the truth. So it's dangerous to wait till the last minute. You may not have that opportunity. Secondly, why not live the best of life now, which is starting to live what you're going to live for eternity right here and now? But one thing we do learn from this, God never closes the door. This thief turns around at the last gasp. And he's received. God doesn't say, sorry, buddy, it's just a little too late. He doesn't say, you know, we're not going to have any chance for you to prove your character and see if this is for real. I mean, how many people give their lives to Jesus when they're in extremity and never show up again if things are okay? I don't know how many times at funerals I've had people. I love funerals, by the way. Funerals are my favorite thing to preach at because I get to talk to people who'd never come to church. And I get to talk about life in Jesus. And I don't know how many times I've had people come up after a funeral, Pastor, I need to make some changes. You're right. Facing death, it has made me think about my life. And I can unfortunately tell you that without exception, every one of those appointments I have made to meet in a few days has been canceled. Because once the funeral's over and it's back to life as normal, that conviction fades and they just wander on. And yet Jesus didn't worry about that. He simply took this man's last minute confession. Oh, and the other point I want to make is notice, he didn't then have to quickly say, and Jesus, let me run through all the wrong things I did in my life and ask forgiveness. He simply said, we are under a just condemnation. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Is that enough to get eternal life? Yes. Why? Because Jesus already gave you eternal life, isn't that right? He's just waiting for you to throw the switch and receive what he's already given. The juice is all the way to the switch. All you got to do is throw the switch and it will flow. And it's not a matter of thinking up every sin. Now, hey, if God convicts you to confess a sin, please do. Because he probably knows you need to consciously release that. But let's not live in anxiety that, oh no, I may have forgotten one sin. And when Jesus comes, he's going to say, remember what you did when you were 8 years old? You never brought that one up. Sorry. No. Stories teach better theology than theology. This man simply acknowledged he was a sinner, getting exactly what he deserved. He acknowledged that Jesus was a righteous man. What does the Bible say? If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you will be saved. I put it backwards. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's exactly what the thief did. He said, we are receiving our just dues, but this man has done nothing. And he turned to Jesus and he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I'm sure glad somebody was listening and heard that. And Jesus answers. He says, today I'm giving you the assurance that you will be with me in paradise. Whatever you read into that, Jesus gave that man instantly the good news that he had been received by the Father. The ultimate prodigal coming home. The guy barely can stumble into the house before he dies, but he still gets embraced by the Father and welcomed home as a son. No time to do any deeds to undo the bad deeds of life. No time to develop any character. No time to get any stars in his crown, although he'll have a bunch because I'm sure his story has brought many to Jesus. He's accepted. He's assured. And although he hung in agony on that cross for a number of additional hours, the rest of his life was far superior to the guy on the other side. Because if your heart is okay, you can handle anything. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. What do you think was going on in heaven while Jesus was on the cross? Have you thought about that? Have you pictured that in your mind? What's going on up there? What are the angels doing while Jesus is being nailed to the cross, while he's hanging there in agony, while people are mocking him? I think there were a lot of tears in heaven, right? This was a rough time. God had to probably order the angels, no, you may not go rescue him. Because remember, this is a demonstration not only for earth but for the angels, for the unfallen beings, of who God is, what he's like, and what the real issues are between God and Satan, which got a little skewed in heaven when God threw him out by force. Then we bought into it. This is the great demonstration before the universe, not just earth, what God is truly like, the lengths he will go to save. This has to do with the salvation of the universe from the presence of sin, not just you and me being saved from death. No, you may not go rescue him. This has to carry on. Why, Lord? Why? Do you think the angels were asking, why, Lord, like we ask, why, Lord, sometimes? Lord, why are you letting this happen? Why aren't you solving this problem? Why are you letting it go on and on and on? And yet somewhere in the midst of that very down day in heaven, there was a party. Because the Bible says there is rejoicing in heaven over every sinner who repents. So I don't know what was going on up there, but evidently in the middle of a very bad day, there was a moment of joy, right? A really bad guy was redeemed. So there had to be some singing in the middle of the weeping, some joy in the middle of the sorrow, because another sinner had come home. And there is joy in heaven over every sinner who repents. We'll close with one last touching little scene. Second section there on page 2. It's only in the Gospel of John. There stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother. Now, she's not named, but we know that's Mary, right? And his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. Now, the way the sentence is constructed, the sister could be Mary the wife of Clopas, but I only know on that TV show where this is Daryl and this is my other brother Daryl, where people have been named the same thing in the same family. It doesn't make too much sense that Mary's sister would be Mary. So it appears there were four women. Mother of Jesus, her sister, which would be Jesus' aunt, right? Mary, the wife of Clopas. That may have been another way of saying Cleopas. You remember the two guys on the way to Emmaus on the day of the resurrection? One's name was Cleopas. Might have been that. We don't know for sure. And Mary Magdalene, the one who washed Jesus' feet and anointed them. It's interesting. All the other disciples, except for John, had split. But there was one male disciple, and there was a group of these women. We know from the Gospel of Mark later on that there was quite a group of them. Four here are mentioned. Three Marys and Jesus' aunt. When Jesus saw his mother, I don't know, must have been quite a crowd. And Jesus wasn't exactly up there enjoying the adulation of everybody. But at some point, in the middle of all that's going on, in the fog of the pain, Jesus looks down and sees his mom. And he sees John. Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved. That's a strange phrase. The disciple he loved. Did Jesus love all the disciples? Yes. Well, then, how come John, and by the way, this is John's signature. He calls himself the disciple Jesus loved. My dad loves me more than he loves you. Is that what John is doing? I don't think so. It's actually in the imperfect tense in the Greek, which is a past tense ongoing thing, which probably could best be translated, the disciple that Jesus kept on loving. Now think of it. He's the youngest. He and his brother get together and bring their mother to try and get their mother to get Jesus to give them the highest place in the kingdom. That's just like a kid, right? They want to call down fire on Samaritans. They're called the sons of thunder. I think the way to look at this is John is saying, I'm the one Jesus kept on loving. Have you ever felt that way? I am the one that in spite of all the stupid things I've done, in spite of all the times I've let him down, Jesus has kept on loving me. That's a humble thing, not a proud thing, right? But it's a good thing. And John uses this phrase about three times in the gospel on himself. Jesus looks down, John says, and sees me. In a typical fashion in the writing of the day, putting himself in kind of a different light, the disciple Jesus kept on loving, standing there, and he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. And to that disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, he took him to his own home. So John evidently cared for Mary for the rest of her life. It's generally figured that Joseph must have been dead by now because he's never mentioned again during Jesus' life other than there up through age 12. There is a popular view that Joseph had to be old. In fact, there's an apocryphal gospel I read this last week that has Joseph being very old. And it's all based on the idea that Mary was a virgin and remained a virgin. This is a popular idea because somehow Jesus was conceived without sin. This idea Satan has dropped into Christianity and into the religions of the world that sex is somehow a sinful act. So Jesus was holy because he didn't have a sinful act in his conception. That is a bunch of hogwash. God invented sex. But the idea is quite popular that Joseph was old, that he and Mary never had sexual relations, although the Bible says he did not know her until after Jesus was born, which says he did. But that Mary, to be the holy mother of Jesus, must have been a virgin all her life. And so Joseph must have been an old guy that died. And it's all part of Satan's glaze, religious fog that he puts over everything. But it does appear that Joseph was probably gone, and Jesus now commends his mother to his youngest disciple. I'm going along. One last point. He says, Woman. Does that sound very friendly? But it was. He said that at the wedding feast of Canaan. Woman, what does this have to do with you and me? The word woman is the same word as for wife. If you use this, Mary was Joseph's espoused woman. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his woman. That's the word. It's not lawful for a man to divorce his woman. Remember Lot's woman. It's the same word, woman or wife. It was Pilate's woman that sent the note saying, don't deal with this Jesus guy. An older, I'll skip that. It's actually an enduring term, though, we know. And we know Jesus' voice must have been kind. In the middle of all of this, Jesus looks down and says, oh yeah, I need to make sure Mom is taken care of. And he turns her over to John. What do we see here? We see the heart of God. Remember, Jesus is God on the cross. We see the heart of God. Caring for a thief, caring for his mother, caring for the people that are nailing him to the cross. Forgiving, loving. Don't let the religious fog put God as some distant being you have to talk into liking you. Don't let all the false reverence, you know, that virtually calls him Mr. Christ, you know, you got to keep that. Jesus hugged people, loved people, cared for people, touched people. Don't let the religious fog put Jesus far away. He is close. He is God. He is heart to heart. And in all this, we see the heart not only of Jesus, but when we see Jesus, we see the heart of the Father. You can come home because the Father's heart is already with you. Let's pray. Jesus, may we just soak in these truths. If we're the prodigal today, if we're the thief, may we say, Lord, remember me. I confess I'm a sinner, and we know your response. You're going to be with me in paradise. Thank you for caring for us like you cared for your mother. Thank you for forgiving us like you forgave the thief. Lord, tear down any religious glaze that has made you seem distant and cold, and made God seem the same. And let us see in this your heart and the heart of the Father. We pray in your name. Amen.